Well, it's good to see you again this morning, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the 24th Psalm, Psalm 24. If you don't have a Bible and you're new here, then good news. We'll have the text up here on the screens for you. If you do have a Bible, when you turn there, go ahead and just put your finger in there or leave it open, because we're going to unpack this psalm as we go through the sermon together. Let me open us in prayer as we come to God's Word. Lord in heaven, we say God's Word so casually. We forget that you are the infinite personal God of the universe in our hearts, that you have spoken, and it was written down thousands of years ago, that you worked by your Spirit through history to preserve your Word up until today, that you've given us ample access to your Word, and now this morning we get to hear you speak to our feeble hearts. Don't let us take that for granted. Lord, we plead with you that by your Spirit you would be in the room now, that your Word would make sense to us, would change our hearts, and would cause us to love you and to love the Lord Jesus. So we pray that in his name. Amen. I'm going to tell you a story I came across this week about Nancy. I came across this story in a book that I'm reading right now. Nancy was raised to be suburban royalty. You see, her story goes like this. Her mother had a difficult marriage. Her mother would escape that marriage by showing up to fancy social events, country clubs, and banquets and dinners and whatnot, and Nancy's mother loved nothing more than to bring her two little princesses along with her. And so Nancy, as she tells her story, talks about how her mother dressed her and her sister like porcelain dolls and paraded them around these fancy suburban royalty events. She tells this story because at a young age, she started to ask this question: do I really belong here? I mean, at this, with all of this around me? Am I worthy? Now, the reason she asked that question is because, for one, she was a tomboy. And so she really didn't like having to wear clothing that was designed to restrict her movement. She'd much rather be outside running and jumping, playing in dirt, having adventures. She really didn't like the dog and pony show her mom put her through at these events. But there was more to her dislike in her asking that question, am I really worthy, than just the fact that she was a tomboy. You would see Nancy's mother, you would see Nancy's sister, and you would use words like petite and delicate and refined and beautiful to describe them. You would not use those words with Nancy. She was designed differently, shaped differently. Sometimes her mother, in anger and in frustration, would say, Nancy, do you have to be so clumsy? Sometimes her mother would take it a step further and say things like, while they were out shopping for new clothes, you know, Nancy, all the really nice clothes are two sizes too small for you. They're your sister's size. And the shame didn't stop there. As a child, as a young child, she was put on a strict diet. When the results weren't there, Nancy's mom just stopped taking her to these events. Totally. Would take her sister and leave Nancy at home and would tell her things like this: after all, Nancy, you don't want to be embarrassed in front of all the other children because of the way you look, do you? What was her mom doing? What was she communicating very clearly to her little girl? Nancy, you don't belong. Nancy, you are not worthy of this community, of these clothes, of these events, of this family. You know, I have been in a position where I've heard a number of your stories, and I struggled to tell that story because I knew that it looked so identical to some of your stories. And you and I have talked, some of you, about when you tell a child that they are not worthy, they will believe it for the rest of their lives. It will haunt them. They will be followed around by it. It will show up in their adult lives in the way that they run from intimacy. It shows up in the way that they will hide parts of themselves from people. Sometimes people who grew up with that message, you're not worthy, or who struggle with the insecurity of not being worthy, are in fact the prettiest people in the room on the outside. On the inside, they're the emptiest people in the room. People who grew up with that lie, you're not worthy. They may be the hardest workers. They may be the most driven, the most innovative, but you know what's behind it all? I've got to prove myself. I've got to prove that I'm worthy. Interestingly, people who grew up with that lie, you're not worthy, are really good at living cross-culturally. And the way that works is they grew up feeling such shame for disappointing people that they cared about, that they've learned to adapt. They have a PhD in fitting in so that nobody ever will be disappointed in them again. One of the things I find most interesting and most challenging about Psalm 24 is that it wants us to ask this question, and it does it in a really interesting way. It puts us in the same room as the God of the universe and begs us to ask and answer this question: am I really worthy? Am I really worthy? Specifically, what you'll see in this text from our outline this morning is, am I really worthy of the king, of this king? Am I worthy of this visit to the king? And am I worthy of this royal visitor? So I want to unpack that together this morning. Am I really worthy? Where do we start? Worthy of whom? Well, worthy of the king, this king. Am I worthy to have this king as my king? Listen to the way the king is described in verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Think about what impact this would have had for an ancient Israelite worshiping together as they gather to sing this psalm from the ancient hymn book that is the Psalms. What were they doing? They were reminding each other, they were reminding the watching world that their king was the king, that their God was the God in the marketplace of ancient gods. Their God was the God. He was the God who could lay claim to the earth, to everything in it, everyone in it, animate, inanimate. It didn't matter. It all existed because of him. And anything in our world that works, that holds together, it works and it holds together because of him. The earth on its axis. The predictability that your brain right now is telling your lungs and your mouth to take in air, that works. Why? Because of him. Because of the king. All the stability of our world and our universe is directly from him. This is why David mentions the waters there in verse 2. Why mention the waters? That seems a little strange. Well, water was very important to this culture. But more than that, water was, in ancient traditions, a place of great chaos. It was a battleground for these ancient gods, the gods of Mesopotamia, the gods of Canaan. Land from those narratives, land results, the land that you and I stand on, results from conflict between the gods, old gods who like the chaos of the waters, new gods like Marduk who wanted to bring stability and creation to the waters. In fact, what you and I experience, these traditions would tell us, are the result of conflict. The victory of Marduk, rain from heaven, water that bubbles up from the earth, those are old defeated gods, and that's how they participate in our universe today. But God, our God, the God, God's people would say, subdued what these cultures thought was chaotic. He subdued it. He gave it stability. He set, the psalm says, land on the waters. He ordered the earth perfectly because he was in some great conflict with other gods? No. Because he's a good, brilliant, careful, caring creator who loves stability and loves when his people, his creations, experience the stability of his world. That God is their God. Now, it gets even better because this creator, the creator, as God's people in this culture would have stood among other nations that worship Marduk and Baal, that creator was their personal God. Am I? I mean, I look around, I see other people worshiping other gods. Am I really worthy to have the God as my God? Your eyes and my eyes often miss that. To answer that question, there's this one word in verse 1 where David says, the earth is the Lord's. And you notice in your translation how that's capital L-O-R-D? It's good for us to be reminded of what that means. That word does not just mean master or powerful guy or powerful God. That word means that this being, this Lord, is the covenantal God of the universe. That L-O-R-D is the way writers of Scripture wrote the personal name of God, Yahweh. That name tells a story. The name tells a story of how the God became our God. I know his name because the God of the universe personally introduced himself to my ancestors. Before he delivered them from bondage, before he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, he introduced himself to Moses. And the reason he introduced himself to Moses is because he made a promise, a personal promise to his ancestors, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And his promise was this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so we wonder, like they wondered, why? Why? Why do we get the God? Is it because we were the biggest nation, the strongest, the holiest? I don't think so. I mean, Abraham, before God reached down and claimed him as his own, was just another pagan with his own set of traditions and gods. Why? Is it because I'm worthy? Well, not really. It's just because. It's just because God wanted you. It's just because God wanted this people, Israel. This is the first answer to our question, am I really worthy? The answer is yes, but what you notice very early on in the psalm is that this worth doesn't come from ourselves. This worth isn't something that we have generated ourselves. This worth comes from God Himself. In fact, anything that is worthy in our world comes from God. It's what He's endowed us with, dignity and honor and value. We don't generate it for ourselves. We don't go out and buy it with the things that we have. God gives it to us freely. Think about it. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you grew up in a Christian family, what did you do to make that arrangement? What did you do to ensure that you were going to grow up in a Christian family? Nothing. Why weren't you born in the 14th century in the Amazon region of Colombia before Christianity had come to this continent, before there you could find and access the gospel and God's word on your smartphone? All we can say is, for whatever reason, God chose me. God wanted me to be His. God made me worthy, not because I deserved it, but just because. That's why I can say that the God is my God. Isn't that beautiful? It's one thing to be created by the King and to have this inherent value from Him, to belong to His people even, but it's another thing entirely to have an audience with the King. Which brings us to the visit. What's the visit? We'll start there in verse 3. David asked this great question, Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? This is where that question, am I really worthy, gets kind of scary. Because you understand what David is talking about here, right? Ascending the holy mountain, standing in the holy place. We presume that David is talking about Mount Zion, where David's son Solomon would eventually build the temple. And what would the temple be to God's people? It would be where God lived. It would be God's home, God's residence. This is a pretty big question. Am I worthy? Am I worthy to sit with the King in His house? Am I worthy of that sort of invitation, of that sort of visit? The reason this is scary is because you read about people going in an unworthy way to God's house in the Old Testament. You read about Aaron's sons in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, and how they just assume that they're worthy and they go into God's house casually and they don't live to tell about it. Am I worthy to be in God's house? Who's worthy of this kind of invitation, of this visit? Look at verse 4. David gives us the answer. It's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Well, what does that mean? Clean hands, most experts would say it's the same thing as innocent hands. You can translate it the word clean, innocent. That means bloodless hands. There's no blood on your hands for mistreating your neighbor. Guiltless hands. You're not taking advantage of the people around you. In fact, you're a good neighbor. You're living in outward perfection. You're living a clean and a tidy life. This is a bit what Nancy's mom wanted from her, right? That everything looks good and in place, perfectly behave, you look perfect. Perfect outward obedience to God's law is what this is talking about. But it doesn't stop there. I'm going to show you a picture of a waterfall. This waterfall is called Salto del Tequendama. Have you seen this waterfall before? Isn't it beautiful? So this is, as you leave Bogota going to the south, you'll see it. You follow the Bogota River down a little valley, and all of a sudden you're driving, and you turn around, and you see this, and it's stunning. And if you're like me, you might want to get out and take a look at this thing and maybe sit there and, I don't know, have like a worship experience or something. But you won't do that, will you? Why? Because while this looks absolutely gorgeous, it is the most beautiful waterfall of raw sewage in the world. I mean, it absolutely reeks. You can't have your windows down when you go by it. It looks beautiful. It's awful. On the inside, it's awful. It's terribly contaminated. And this is the standard that God demands for people who would have a visit, who would receive an invitation to his home. Not just perfect outward obedience. You know, we can play that game for a while. But perfect inward obedience. A heart that isn't bitter at people. A heart that isn't greedy. There's no lustful thinking in hearts like this. And you and I have to be honest, don't we, church? Our hearts don't pass the smell test. They're corrupted. Even if we do the right thing, it's often for the wrong reasons. And so, when we get to the outside of God's house, the answer is, I'm not worthy. There's a big sign there. Do not enter. A person like me can't go in. I love the way that one of the greatest North American thinkers in history, Jonathan Edwards, said this in one of his sermons. Trying to prove that you yourself are worthy of an audience with God is like trying to catch a falling rock with a spider's web. That doesn't work out, does it? It's impossible. It can't be done. And yet, as you read on, David seems to say that there is a way, that it can be done. What is it? Verses 4 and 5. David says that there are those, verses 5 and 6 rather, there are those who will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Well, how could this be? Someone who outwardly isn't perfect and inwardly definitely isn't perfect. How is it that someone like me could be called worthy and could receive blessing from the Lord? And this is the second answer to our question about worthiness. The key to worthiness before God is total, radical dependence upon God to provide the worth and the righteousness that I can't generate myself. Total dependence upon God, as the text says, God, our Savior, to meet the standard that we can't, to give us the perfection outward and inward that we can't generate ourselves. Who better to model this than Jacob, right? You know, David mentions Jacob on purpose. I've been reading about Jacob this week because it was the topic of my men's group on Wednesday morning. Think about Jacob's life if you grew up in Sunday school. There wasn't really anything all that admirable about Jacob's life. He was a liar. He was a cheater. He seemed to be a really lousy husband. So why mention Jacob here? Well, I'll remind you a little bit more of the story. It's because Jacob was asking the same question that this text is making us ask. Am I really worthy? And Jacob believed the answer to that question was no. Why? Look at his relationship with his dad, with Isaac. Isaac had two boys, Esau and Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. Esau made him proud. Esau liked the things that Isaac liked. And Jacob went around without his dad's blessing. I'm not worthy. So you get to Genesis 27, when Isaac is dying. And what does Jacob do? Jacob deceives his dying father in order to steal Esau's blessing. And Esau says he's angry. When my dad is dead, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm going to kill him for stealing my blessing. Years later, you get to Genesis 32. Jacob had managed to avoid his brother Esau. But he realizes that the next day he's going to meet his brother Esau after all those years of anger and bitterness. And he's likely going to meet his death. And as he's preparing, God sends a man. Actually, what you learn as you read the text is that the man is God himself in flesh and blood. Mysteriously, we don't understand it. But God, as man, goes and wrestles with Jacob. And they wrestle, I mean physically, not just emotionally. They're wrestling all night. And it's funny, this story, because God eventually taps the hip of Jacob and he dislocates his hip. And they're getting to the morning. And the man says, "Let me go. The sun's coming up. It's time for me to go." And what does Jacob say? "I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, points out that if Jacob is a smart man and he realizes that he's wrestling with God himself as an unworthy sinner outwardly and inwardly, that he's going to say, yep, get out of here. Go. Because he's in grave danger, right? But Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob desperately clings to his God until God blesses him. Why does he do that? Because Jacob, in that moment, his life finally made sense. All the lying, all the cheating, all the work, all the wandering and wondering, am I really worthy, led up to this. No, I'm not worthy. And you know what? If my dad could say, "Yes, you're worthy, son," and give me his blessing, it still wouldn't be enough. But this is the God of the universe in my arms. This is the God of the universe, and he can make me worthy. And I will not let go until you do so. I will not let go until you bless me. And so, yes, people who are unworthy on the outside and on the inside, we need to seek the God of Jacob. We need to cling on to the most dangerous substance in the universe, the God of Jacob, because he can make us worthy. He can make us worthy. How? You go to the first part of the Gospel of John and you see Jesus in his baptism. The heavens open, a voice calls out, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." What's God saying? "This is my boy. I'm proud of him. He's worthy." This is the God of Jacob calling out to the descendant of Jacob, declaring to everybody throughout history as we read this, Jesus is worthy. And what did Jesus live the rest of his life doing? Proving it, right? ascending the holy mountain of God, conquering the mountain of God's holiness. For what purpose? So that he could get up there and just bask in his Father's love. Oh, I'm enjoying you, Father, just me and you, and looking down at people like us. Don't you wish you could have some of this? No, he didn't do that. What was he dragging up the mountain as he ascended? The instrument of his death. A criminal's cross. Where he would die. And on that cross, what did he do for you? I'm worthy, but I want to give it all to them. All of them. It doesn't matter how bad they've been, how long they've been running away from you. In fact, you give me all their unworthiness. Give me all the stain of sin. Give it to me. Kill me for it. So that they can hear you, eternal Father, call out, "This is my daughter. This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." Don't you want to feel worthy like that? Then cling desperately to the God of Jacob. Cling to Jesus, who makes you worthy, who says without a doubt, "You're welcome here, not just for a visit. You're welcome to stay here. You're welcome to live here. This is where you belong. You're worthy." The God of Jacob is the God of screw-ups. The God of Jacob is the God of sinners. It's beautiful. It becomes even more clear by this last scene in Psalm 24. And this last scene, it changes a bit. Here's what I want you to picture as I read verses 7 through 10. Picture we are in this holy place, in this holy city. And God, after having conquered our enemies, is coming to be with us, waiting outside the gates. This is what the scriptures say. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Now, if you were here at the start of our service, the reason we did this as a call and response is because that's probably how it showed up in the history and in the liturgy of the Israelites. That's probably the way they did it. In fact, scholars believe that the reason they did it this way is because this was a very important moment in the history of God's people. The composition, the writing of this psalm likely comes from the time when King David is returning to Jerusalem carrying what? The Ark of the Covenant. Carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And so maybe he called out like this, and it was called out back to him. And why would that be good news for God's people in Jerusalem? Because of what the Ark of the Covenant represented. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, God was. Right? It was said that he was seated on the lid between the two cherubim, between the two angelic beings there. And so what God's people understood as they saw the Ark of the Covenant coming back to their city was this: God is coming to live with us. God is moving in with us. God wants to be with us. Here comes the King of glory. And they celebrated. In 2 Samuel 6, you can see the way they celebrated. And we think that they celebrated so much that this psalm was incorporated into the weekly rhythm of worship for God's people for hundreds of years. One expert cited ancient rabbinical sources saying that, in fact, Psalm 24 was specifically used on the first day of every week. The first day being what? Sunday, right? Here's why I tell you that. Not so you can be smart, but so that you can picture what was also happening on the first day, 1 week, nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus, on Palm Sunday, was doing what? Riding on a lowly donkey, entering the gates of Jerusalem as the king they needed, not necessarily the king that they wanted. And remember the scene in Matthew, what he hears God's people calling out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And as the people were calling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the priests were in the temple reciting, "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Who is he, this King of glory? It's Jesus coming in at the same time they're reciting this in the temple. He's the King of glory. And what was happening was a beautiful invasion of salvation and holiness. Am I really worthy? God has endowed me with worth as his creation. God has made me one of his people. God has adopted me into his family through his son Jesus. Yes, I am worthy. He even wants to be with me. And so our question changes. The question we really need to ask this morning is not whether or not I'm worthy. God has made you worthy. But as the Lord stands on the outside of Jerusalem, will you let him in? Will you let him in? I mean, could you imagine? Call and response. "Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up." No. No. That's the real question, isn't it? Are you going to let this King, this Lord of glory, into your life? Are you going to invite him in? Now, for some of you, it may be for the first time. And here's what that would involve. Being honest with yourself and acknowledging that you're not worthy, that you're broken, that you're messed up, that you need Jesus through repentance and faith to make you worthy, to give him your life, realizing that your life is indeed like that falling rock, and every attempt to catch it with your spider web of righteousness, your own good enoughness, fails, but Jesus is God, your Savior. Now, if you are stirred right now as I say those things, then it may be because God's Spirit is moving you and pushing to say, "Let me in. Enough with this. Let me into your life." And if that's the case, let's talk. I'll be down front at the end of the service. Baxley, our other pastor, will be in the back. We'd love to talk, see you surrender your life to Jesus. Let him in. But for the rest of us who already enjoy right relationship with God, because Jesus is our Savior, what God is asking us this morning is for access to every street, every street corner, every neighborhood of our complicated lives. He's asking to come in to all of those places. Now, here's what happens. Often, people just let Jesus into the neighborhood of their lives that is like the eternal security neighborhood. I need to be able to sleep at night knowing that I'm not going to go to hell. And so we let him in there, and we expect him to stay where we let him in, and we start to feel him pushing into other neighborhoods of our lives, right? The text this morning wants us to go ahead and invite him into all of those neighborhoods. Invite him over to the financial district to rearrange we think about money, to rearrange the power that money has on our hearts. Invite him over to the red light district to rearrange our sexual brokenness. He would love to go there and bring his healing and his power there. He wants to go in and rehabilitate neighborhoods called shame, hiding, insecurity, body image, fear. And then he'll move on to other streets called family brokenness, vocation, education, calling, politics, church, community, trust. Are you going to let him in? Are you going to invite him into all of those neighborhoods of your heart and your life? I promise you it'll be painful. That he'll stir things up you didn't know were there. But I can also promise you that it will be glorious. If you're worried that he's going to come into a certain part of your life and run away because he realizes, oof, too dirty, too scary, they're not worthy, I better get out of here, don't worry. I can assure you from Scripture that when he sees brokenness, he doesn't run away from it. He moves closer and closer and closer to it to heal, to restore, to bring glory where there's not glory. So who is he? He's Jesus. He's Jesus, the Lord of glory. Will you let him in? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it scares us to think about giving you access to all parts of our lives. But we know that that's what we need. So would you press in? Even in the places where we don't want you to come in, would you press in? Would you bring about healing and restoration? Lord, as you do so, we don't want to take credit. Our worthiness does not come from ourselves and the worthiness that we generate. We want to give you credit. So don't make it look like, wow, these people have their lives together. Look at them. They've really managed to clean themselves up. But display your power, your strength, your might to kill sin and to make broken things whole again for your glory so that the nations and the next generation could see you, the Lord, the King of glory. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.